Welcome to Bible class this morning. Glad to once again assemble the body together and as members one of another. It's good, always good to do that. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, are there any announcements or anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of? Any news? Anybody pregnant? How's all the things going with the little ones? Everybody doing better? Good. All right. Well, I have something that I can read to you by permission. And I get emails sometimes, and I'm not in a position to be a big email answer, question and answer thing because my time is so limited. But I do try to answer the ones that I get, and sometimes unfortunately they come in clusters. I'll get a bunch of them and then I'll go for a long time and not get much of any. But there is a lady who I've mentioned to you before who emails me from time to time, and she's an elderly lady. I don't know if she'd like me describing her that way, but she is an internet listener who is in an isolated area of our country that just doesn't have any teaching of right division around it whatsoever. And she late in life, actually, if my understanding is correct, came across Enjoy the Bible Ministries, Keith Blade's ministry, and I think she actually enrolled in the Enjoy the Bible Institute, which was basically just taking Keith's teaching and kind of going through it in a more systematic type way. But she was very aggressive about it. When Keith died, somehow she found our ministry, and ever since then she's been following along, and it's been quite a while that I emailed her and suggested that she start at the very beginning of Romans, where we, at least as far back as she could go with us, and just go on from there, and that's exactly what she did. And just this past week, she's now passed Romans 8, 14, and 15. And she had to email me, and again, she's, I think, in her mid-80s, I really appreciate her attitude and her emails. And I wanted, and from time to time, I think it's good that we think for a moment and realize, you know, there's not a whole lot of, and I know you know this, there's just not a whole lot of us around. I mean, folks that not only rightly divide, that's a big issue, but that are involved in their sonship curriculum and their sonship life, and there's just not many of us around. And sometimes we have to remind ourselves, you know, we do this all the time, every time we assemble. There's some folks who just never hear this in their whole life, and she, I just want you to hear her enthusiasm and her zeal and exuberance for coming to the point of crying Abba Father herself. And this is her letter to me. She said, "Hello, Mark. I just wanted to tell someone who would understand. As I studied not only these verses, but others given, the overwhelming joy that I receive from crying out in willingness to be taught as an adult daughter. These lessons have been so clearly understood. I understood. I had all the facts, the proof that was needed. But I wondered why I didn't have more emotion. Then when I read all the scriptures in the lessons from 1597 to 1615, and I have no idea what those number, where that is, but she said, I read through all these scriptures and I got to 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 16, especially verses 10 through 12, and it was like our Heavenly Father was asking me Himself, and I could not hold back the cry from inside to be taught by Him. The inexpressible joy, the welling up from inside, is something I cannot even explain to anyone except if one has had the occasion to experience such depth of our Father's words and love. I had talked with him about a fear of doing this the other day. The flesh is so corrupt and fearful of hurting that I was focused on that instead of the blessings from it, forgetting momentarily who was really in control of the universe and held all things together by the power of his word. Now all that fear is gone, removed by his awesome grace, left with only the excitement and desire to press on to learn more and be led by the Spirit. And that verse lit up with more meaning than ever before. Our Father is not only teaching, but leading by his Spirit. Now I can be led under his grace. And I wonder why so many grace pastors do not teach these things or don't believe it. Maybe because they want to hurry God's teaching or just not go too fast to allow him to do the teaching. I don't know, nor do I judge, but I sure would like to see more men teaching so more people can experience how deep our Father's love for us is and how eager he is to teach us. I'm sure the angels rejoiced with me. It sure seemed like a whole world did, but I know it wasn't this world. I just wanted to share that, how exciting that is, and how I can't wait to learn what he wants to teach me next. So much to learn, so short time, and to think I sat in this is what she calls them, entertaining churches, teaching watered-down sermons from corrupt books for so many, many, many years, not knowing what I was looking for, but knowing I was missing something. Now I keep wondering, why was I shown all this? What will I do with it? Why aren't other people searching to know God, and why don't they seek him for who he is? I always wondered why I had nothing to take notes on, nothing to take home, and nothing to really think on when I was at those churches, except to wish they'd throw out the keyboard, the drum beats — it sounded like pagan war drums, even though I really had never heard pagan war drums, unless that was it. I thank God that you and a very few others are teaching these incredible lessons of truth, slowly, repeating, until we listeners really get it. Just when I thought I never would, the light turned on. Praise God, our Heavenly Father, for his awesome patience and amazing grace, and I hope to stay under his grace. And she signs it. And so that's just a really great, and I love her sense of humor, and everything she gets involved in, even the tough stuff, she always has this great sense of humor about it all. So she's a real dear person to me and to even our assembly. So I just wanted you to know that. And like I said, she gave me the permission to read that, although she said, I can't imagine why anybody would even care what I had to say. But this ministry has mattered. So anyway, that's just one example of some folks who are being helped by what we do here. And I appreciate her sentiments very much. Oh, her name is Elaine Rubenzer. Elaine Rubenzer. I think it was a Baptist. She's from, she'd be glad to know that there's several Baptists or former Baptists in our assembly. But she lives up in Wisconsin. And I kept getting an email from a lady from time to time whose name was Dolly. And she was also from Wisconsin, but from a whole different place. And I didn't think anything of it, except I really liked answering her emails just because it always let me begin by saying, "Hello, Dolly." I'm sure she has gotten that her whole life. Well, I found out just recently that's Elaine's daughter. And they live in separate cities, but that's her daughter. And so that was kind of neat to put that together. So anyway, all right, well, we'll get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure then, this morning, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of God's Word this morning. Lay aside the cares, concerns, the problems, and difficulties of your day and begin to think and concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity again to assemble together as one body in Christ, as members one of another, to advance in our sonship education. We thank you for Jesus Christ, for your Son, and for the redemption that he has provided for us at Calvary's cross, that from that cross so many things would come, so many blows to the adversary would take place, so many fantastic elements that would be blessing to us and to put us in this magnificent position of not only having eternal life, but functional, sanctified life as well. We are grateful for that and for all that is ours in Christ. We thank you for the Word of God, your Word, that is able to be rightly divided and properly handled, that we have the inerrant, infallible copy of it in our hands, and that we know it has power to work unlike any other book in the universe. And so we thank you for that power that we have in our hand this morning. We thank you for the leading of the Spirit through it, and we just continue to ask for your wisdom and the proper handling of it as we deal with it and gain this appreciation for being prepared to receive the instruction of judgment this morning. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And would you open your Bibles this morning, please, to Proverbs chapter 4. And this should be the last time we're going to be looking at this for a while. You know, I have to say, though, when I read a letter like Elaine's, that it does remind me to kind of reflect. You can get so buried in the curriculum that it really is a magnificent thing that we have to not only be able to come along and rightly divide the word of truth, which is a very powerful thing in and of itself, and to be able to handle God's word without confusing it. You see the world oftentimes whenever they're faced with a dilemma that the Bible is going to have some say in, whether it's in our culture, in our current events and things along those lines, it's inevitable that it's going to come up. And if you're like me and you hear somebody trying to take it on or try to paint it in a light of being out of date and archaic and non-applicable and irrelevant for today and everything, and you just want to scream that if then they'll get some reverend on there, some preacher who tries to defend it, and he can't defend it, and the unbeliever puts the guy in a position that he can't answer. Of course, he can't answer in 30 seconds anyway, but you just want to scream because you say you're trying to defend something that's of an entirely different program. If you understood God's word rightly divided, that you wouldn't be trying to make the Bible say something that it doesn't say, and the mishandling of it is just enormous. But not only that, but to be able to come along and understand and appreciate that you and I are going to, that our objective is to one day liberate the creature from the bondage of corruption. And I've thought a lot going back to the creature again, that's what all of this is about. And this isn't disjointed from what we're about ready to do, to go back to Romans 13 and to begin to receive the instruction of judgment. Because folks, this is where the bulk of what you're going to do out here is going to take place. And to again remind ourselves just for a moment, even though I know it's not far from you, that our reason for existing after salvation on this earth is to be trained to operate in that creature. And it's a sad commentary that right now, at least in this present section of human history, that so few who name the name of Christ and so few who say that they believe in Christ have either no understanding of this, or even if they were confronted with it, have no interest in understanding it. And that's to their shame. And one of the things we're going to be confronted with in equity, before we ever get through Romans, before you ever leave your level one Sonship Education, is that you're going to be saddled, and I don't mean this in a bad way, you need to be, but you're going to be saddled with the awesome responsibility of having to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You are going to stand there. Every saint, every believer in Christ, from Paul, who was the first, until the last, whoever that person is, to be saved in this dispensation of grace, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated. And you're not going to be evaluated on whether or not you held a successful church picnic, or whether you held a successful fundraising drive to raise the money for your new praise and worship center. You're not going to be held, that won't even come up there. You're going to be evaluated for whether or not you're going to receive a position in that creature and a joint inheritance with Christ. You're going to be evaluated based on the curriculum for your sonship education and how much of that curriculum is really functioning and living in you to give you the skill sets that you need to function out there. And that creature is waiting for that. He's been languishing in vanity, in corruption. And that whole thing is corrupted right now. But that thing is a real thing. And I know you know that, but from time to time it's great to hear it again. But that creature is a body. And you are a new creature of the church, the body of Christ. If you pay careful attention to what Paul tells you about the creature in Romans chapter 8, verses 19, 20, 21 in there, you find out that creature is alive. It's a living thing. And I'm not this is kind of a bad chart to use, because I'm not talking about the physical stars of the creature. I'm talking about what you can't see. That thing has a will. It expects. A plant doesn't expect. It has life, but it doesn't expect. That's indicative of something that has a soul and a spirit, and it has that. It hopes. It hopes. You can't talk about a plant hoping, but the creature hopes. It has earnest expectation. Expectation is hope. It waits. It has a will. It has a spirit that can think. It has a mind. It has a soul. It feels. It's in turmoil, and it groans. And it travails in that turmoil. Man, those are sentiments of a soul. And in fact, I didn't plan on doing it. Hold your place here for a minute and come back to Romans chapter 11. When we get placed in that creature, we're going to become its body, and we're going to become its intelligentsia. We're going to be able to make that creature come alive. We're going to supply the power of its mind, and we're going to supply the life of it to begin to do what God wanted it to do with the earth. And that creature and the earth have a particular relationship that they're going to have. And it can, and you have to, if you're a scientist today or an astronomer today, you're going to have to suspend the scientific part of it, because you're never going to understand it through science. And you're going to say it's too big. You're talking about the universe. You're talking about scale and proportion and size, the likes of which a human mind can rarely even wrap its mind around. I know that, but it doesn't matter. The Bible says that thing has the ability to be a body. And I'm telling you that when we surveyed Romans 9, 10, and 11, we're going to be coming back to it several times. But one of the things we're going to come back to is the fact that when the Apostle Paul lays out the basic, well, I'm not going to even say it's basic. The basic understanding of rightly dividing the word of truth actually occurs in the first chapter. But this is giving us as the final aspect of our sonship establishment to perceive the words of our understanding. He gives us that fundamental aspect of how God suspended his program in time past with Israel, and he is not involved in that today. He's not involved in setting up a kingdom on this earth. He's not involved in getting any kind of utopian established on this earth. He's not involved with the earth at all as far as him repossessing it right now. He has now focused his attention upon the creature, and when these things are going to be really important when we get into judgment, because one of the things we're going to study is the time and the timing for God bringing in this dispensation of grace. It was ingenious. I'm talking about God brought in the dispensation of grace and had this thing planned out and had it down to the exact moment in which it would take place. That had it occurred any time before it did, it would not have been right and it wouldn't have worked. And had it occurred any time after that, it wouldn't have been right and it wouldn't have worked. This thing is the most, you talk about a Rolex watch or some more wildly expensive timepiece, the atomic clock. The atomic clock is woefully screwed up by comparison to the timing of that thing right there. The timing of that dispensation being brought in is ingenious and precise to a degree that you don't even appreciate just yet, but you're going to. And when God brought that in and suspended his program and turned his attention toward the creature, and he turned his attention to the heavenly places to repossess them in one of the most ingenious ways of all, he could have just come up there and kicked out all of the angelic beings and said, "Be gone," and they're gone, and cleared the whole thing out. But he didn't do it that way. And he didn't do it that way because that's not what it's designed for. It's not just designed to be space to be filled up. What I'm after in all this isn't to really advance your understanding of the creature as much as it is to get you a little bit enthused about how judgment is going to play a role in this. Because it is. Romans 13, verses 11 through 14 is going to focus our attention directly upon the time and the timing of this dispensation of grace. And folks, this is a big part of being a son. Is that we live, we are sons. You can't be a son under Israel's time past program in the sense that you can now. You just can't because you're under the law. You're under tutors and governors. There's never been, I know people like to push and puff, you know, especially Republicans and right-wing conservatives, like to push their chest out and say, well, there never has been any nation on the face of the earth like the United States. I agree. I don't think there ever has, to my knowledge anyway, been any country like ours. Okay, great. But in the overall scheme of things, even though it started out unlike any other nation, it's going to wind up like every other nation. But what is unique, no matter where you live on this earth, is that we're in a dispensation where God is able to do things he's never been able to do on this earth before, with the likes of you and me. He can put on display things about his power he couldn't even speak about in his program with it. He couldn't say them, but he can say them now, and he can put them on display now. And if that sounds a little bit over-exuberant, when you go through all of this business that Paul goes through about the branches and breaking the branches off, and he's going to do this and he's going to do that, and God can resume his program, he's going to fulfill it. It was thrown into question at the end of the book of Acts, but now we know, we're informed here in brief that it's all going to be fulfilled. God's going to fulfill his program perfectly with Israel. He's going to resume it. just as easily as he suspended it, and all of those kinds of things. But don't you think it's odd that here Paul's going through all of this, and he's given us some of the details of the mechanics of how all of this can be done, and he's going back and he's proving things, and he's showing that God was perfectly right and perfectly just to be able to disrupt the program, interrupt it, suspend it, bring in a new one in that program, finish off his program with Israel, la 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 la, da 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 da, and then all of a sudden, Paul just goes nuts. All of a sudden, he just explodes. Here he is teaching all of this, and it's kind of like the look on some of your faces this morning. It's like, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then in the middle of all of this, yeah, okay, okay, okay. Look at verse 33. Verse 33. Right as he's beginning to end it, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Now he doesn't answer this yet with, "But we have the mind of Christ." But right now his contemplation is, we're going to come back, before we even get to the end of chapter 13, to these passages, and we're going to see a little bit of why Paul was so animated. He could not contain himself. I mean, when you realize that the Apostle Paul, who was previously Saul of Tarsus, who had previously committed the unpardonable sin, and was the one to whom was really the greatest enemy of the assemblies of the remnant of Israel, the churches of the remnant of Israel, persecuting Christ in every city, Christ appears to him, he becomes justified unto eternal life, believing that Christ died for his sins, was buried, and rose again. And then Christ comes along and he reveals some information to and through the Apostle Paul. No one for all time has ever known that he's kept secret to himself. And when he realizes what God is doing with this new entity that he's beginning to create, called the one new man, the church, the body of Christ, and knowing what that thing can do, what he's going to do in liberating the creature, and what he's going to do with this body that he's creating on this earth, that he's going to put in place in this creature, to one day bring both heaven and earth together and make them into one. It's amazing. And by the way, this thing gets down to how this out here relates to that in there. And this is a word that only me and maybe one or two others in this assembly, but I know there's one or two others in this assembly who are wired up like me, it would just gag you to have to talk about. That it's the farthest thing you want in your natural fleshly makeup. But this is where this is going, and it all has to do with relationships. And some of us like me just don't like to get into interpersonal relationships. But I love the relationships of the creature, of the body of Christ. Did you ever stop to think, and this is just to dangle a little meat carrot, because right now we're in Romans, and we're really in milk. But to dangle a little meat carrot out in front of you, I've mentioned it before, it's to me one of the most surprising things in the world to find that it isn't really until level 2, late in your level 2 sonship education, that God really focuses his attention upon the relationship of marriage. Granted, he says a whole chapter about all the things that are screwed up about it in 1 Corinthians. He never really addresses the issue at all in level one, though. He really doesn't. In fact, even though it's popular to read Ephesians 5 at a wedding, it's the same kind of thing as reading the 23rd Psalm at a funeral. It's fine to read it, but the 23rd Psalm is not written for a funeral. And Ephesians 5 is not written for a wedding. And Paul waits until the fifth chapter, which means there's only one more chapter of the book of Ephesians, and by the time you get to the end of Ephesians, you've finished your level 2 education. Now, you've got Philippians and Colossians yet, but those are commentaries back on Ephesians. Those all amplify information in Ephesians doctrine. They kind of work like the Corinthian and Galatian epistles do in level 1. So you're just one chapter away from pretty much polishing off your level 2 sonship education, and you get hit with this information about marriage. Now, why do you think that's important? Because there's going to be one. And I'm not talking about us being the bride of Christ or anything. I'm talking about that earth and that creature are going to be united. Isn't it interesting how everything gets... What was Jesus called? The last Adam? And we are his body? Where's Eve? If you look, you'll find her. And when a man and a woman in marriage come together, they become one flesh. And from the union of that one flesh comes offspring. It's like I said, you say, well, God created the heaven and the earth, the whole blooming universe, right? But he intends to use it for something. There's more to it. The story hasn't even begun to be written upon what is going to God's going to do with his creation. There's a very famous ministry that has to do with combating evolution, and I'm not saying it's good, bad, or indifferent. I'm just saying that they've got a great title. The title of their ministry is Back to Genesis. And everything is getting us back to that point. And God has built into marriage certain skills of relating and relationship that have far more to do with just merely a happy home. There's skills to be able to function in the creature and in the fullness of times with the earth in the midst of the creature. When God brings the two together into one and they become one. Little meat carrot. For the joys of, and by the way, if that's true, you really begin to see, well, for one thing, why marriage under God's program of Israel and some of the problems that it had, even with guys like David and Solomon, who had multiple wives, there's a reason why God didn't correct that problem and left it to be something he will address and correct in the final stages of his program with Israel, because he can correct it with the remnant. And you're going to hear people today who get into homosexuality, lesbianism, transgenderism, transvestitism, and some things that are as evil and as wicked as that, which is this idea of living together before marriage, out of wedlock, the issue of adultery, the issue of fornication. Those types of things are things you're going to find Paul is going to grab a hold of, and he's going to nail them down. And there's a reason why that occurs in Paul's epistles. It's another reason why folks would like to rip Paul's epistles out of the Bible and throw it away. Because they can go back and they can point to David, and they can point to Solomon, and they can see, they had a lot of wives back then. Why didn't God do anything about it then? Well, if you understood the program and you understood what was going on, you'd understand why. But now it becomes an issue. There's a reason why Timothy and Titus were told a pastor is to be the husband of one wife. And it wasn't just to make him a prude. It was because there's sonship training involved in this. God is getting this back to the way he originally intended, one man and one woman. And that even that is just a simple analogy and illustration for what he's going to do with his creation in as a whole and what he can do with it. Well, anyway, I didn't mean to get off on all of that. That's a 40-minute commercial. Let's come back now to me, and what you're on the precipice of is getting some meaty skill to be able to function in that thing as the body of Christ you are. And no place is that going to begin to shine as it will be in making godly judgments. And one of the things we did last time, in fact, let's come back and look at these passages here in Proverbs chapter 4, which is this pre-doctrinal exhortation to us prior to receiving the instruction of judgment. I have to come back to it. And here David exhorts Solomon when he says, "Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life." Well, in our last lesson, we looked at a couple of things. Today we're going to finish looking at this particular exhortation. And if we have time, we're going to get back to Romans 13 this morning, begin looking at something important there. But for right now, one of the things that we talked about last time was to round out our understanding of the nature of what judgment is going to demand from us and the nature of the instruction we're going to receive. And I'm going to show you real quickly my little cartoon chart, but it's like when you take the way in which you're instructed in judgment, you're going to take what you've been taught, you're going to take everything you've learned, and when I was talking to you last time about the confidence that you're to have, it can be daunting. You read here, just like it says right there in verse 12. Well, look at verse 11. The Father says, "I have taught thee in the way of wisdom, I have led thee," but then right at verse 12, "when thou goest," the Father's coming along and saying, "I've taught you, I've led you, now I'm stopping and you're going to move on. You're going to go. I'm staying here, you're going ahead of me. And when you do go, what I've given you," and this can only be theory in a sense right now, but you have to realize the any kind of being daunted by having to make adult, independent decisions on your own, apart from your father standing right beside you, telling you which path to take, that can be daunting. The Father knows that. But he's telling you very clearly here, even in this exhortation, take what I've taught you and you'll be fine. And we've received a lot. And it's like what judgment is going to be is like taking all that you've learned, and in chemistry, it's like putting it in a beaker. And that's what we talked about last time, that almost in a chemistry analogy, you kind of have this beaker, and the beaker is filled with the wisdom and justice that you learned from your father. And when wisdom and justice came together, it produced discretion. And along with that, you have the development and growth of godly love and charity. You are now being vested with and generated with the very small case S spirit, which is of God. And that was all developed in you between Romans 12:3 and 13:7. And that's what you've got. What I told you, I've told you before, do not underestimate the power of what you've been given. In 6 components of wisdom and 3 components of justice, in the time that you've spent to use it, in beginning to think like a son. Listen, you are going to produce on this earth, in the time that you're here in the training on this earth, and then in a kind of a fundamental way, but then in a very primary way in the creature, you're going to produce a culture. And that's going to start to come into play in judgment. One of the things I told you and one of the things you are exhorted about is the fact that there's going to be 3 main areas of resistance and opposition and temptation you're going to have to face. Not only from the sin in your members rising up to a new level because of the godliness rising to a new level, and not just the policy of evil, but the course of this world. You're going to have to be this in this world. Now maybe you're not. Maybe that's what you've determined not to do. But if you've determined to live that way, this ministry is not profiting you anything, and you are not a properly educated son or daughter. If you've determined to live like a son under in a closet and under a bushel, and only when you're in Bible class, you are not functioning as a son. You need to hear that. This is all day, every day. This isn't just work week either, and then weekends off. This is what you are all the time. And you're going to begin to actually inject into an environment that has this acceptable, even though it's ever-changing, norms and standards that evolve, especially in any country, but that evolve its own culture, its cult. There's a cult to the course of this world. It is a cult. It produces a culture. Well, you now are going to, because of this spirit which is of God, you're going to have, there's a particular culture that a son produces. There's an environment we talk about that you can produce, that you're to put on display. And it isn't going to go well when it comes against when it's like you're the oil and it's the water, or you're the water and it's the oil, and you come against, you have the clash of cultures. This is where trouble is going to occur. Because what your primary job is to do is to be able to communicate the mystery of Christ and the gospel of the mystery. That includes everything from justification to sanctification to sonship to exaltation. You're to communicate that. Not just by your words, but by your life. You're to communicate that. You are to shine. And that's why light becomes an issue in judgment. You're going to put on an armor, not an armor of... You're not going to... It's interesting today, all of our armor that we give our armed forces is camouflaged. You're not putting on camouflaged armor. You're putting on an armor of attraction. It's an armor of light. Here I am. This is who I represent. And this is why. It's not just the vain repetition of religion. That's in there. Don't underestimate it. All you need is a catalyst to set it off. And that catalyst is what Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14, the instruction of judgment is going to be. And when you put a catalyst into that reaction, it's going to produce an even more powerful reaction that is going to result in you being able to make wise and godly judgmental sonship decisions. So trust it, son. Trust this. If this is really up and working, trust me when I say all I got to do is add that little catalyst to this and you'll be able to do that. And that's the kind of boldness and confidence and conviction that you're going to have when you strike out on a path that is going to sometimes be just a matter of, this is the course I'm going to take, this is good, and that's foolish. But there's other paths that you're going to take that you're going to say, this isn't just, I'm walking down a path. You're taking a course of action that is going to demand planning. It's going to demand pondering and thinking and planning. And you're going to plan out things that you're going to do. This is one of the things I just recently came across. It's interesting. When you really pay attention to Paul and Paul praying for somebody, this idea of having a prayer list and saying, please pray for me, and the idea is, okay, Father, I pray for them. And you name them. I pray for Bob Jones, and I pray for, I'm trying to think of names that aren't in here. I pray for Kathy Talks a Lot, and I pray for Jim Smith, and I pray for Charlie Brown, and just help them. This idea of just taking prayer and throwing it in the air as if something's going to happen. Just pray for them, Father. I pray you help them. I pray you fill them. I pray you this. That's not how Paul prayed. Listen, if you were ever the recipient of the Apostle Paul's prayers, something good was getting ready to happen to you because he was going to do something. When Paul prayed for you, he did something. He would send Timothy. He would write an epistle. He would send the epistle. He would get you the information, or he would come himself. He would send this person. He'd send that person. He'd meet that need. It wasn't just a matter of throwing it in the air and then saying, I prayed for you. I don't know. It's up to God now. And turn away and walk away. Judgment is going to take, along with that prayer life, some planning. You're going to have, there's certain paths you're going to take where you're going to have to sit down and say, I'm going to do this, and then this, and then this. And there may be a whole series of things to reach the objective and the goal of the path you're going. That's where this is going. This is the kind of training you're going to have for the creature. So anyway, this magnificent catalyst is going to be added to what you've already received, and with great boldness and great confidence, you're going to be able to make these kinds of decisions. And that's why, man, when it comes to the catalyst, when it comes to, for us, Romans 13:8-14, you really see what verse 13 is all about. Take fast hold of her, of instruction. Man, I got to have every word of 13:8-14 to be the catalyst to go with 12:3-13:7, so that can take place and I can be making judgmental decisions to the pleasure of my Father. So I'm going to take fast hold of her. I'm going to let her not go. Keep her. Shit, that's my life. I have no life in my sonship life from now on if that catalyst is rejected by me. My sonship life comes to a halt. It comes to a screeching end. That's what happened to those Corinthians. And why Paul was so nuts about it. And there's nobody here who can make a wise judgment. Why are you taking one another to court? Don't you know that you are going to judge angels? He didn't say you're going to rule in justice over angels. He said you're going to judge them. That's judgment. You're going to make judgments where the whole angelic host is concerned. That's why Paul was so upset with them. You're allowing yourselves to be, you can't settle a simple matter in the local assembly without it blowing up into a legal matter, and you're carrying one another to court. And you're letting the ungodly, unwise judges of this world steal your opportunity to be educated as a son and put your sonship decision-making skill of judgment on display. How dare you, to use Paul's words. How dare you? Well, I just want to pause here and say how glad I am that I can say these things to an assembly. Because it just dawned on me, I don't think there's a word I've spoken today that I could say to any other assembly. They wouldn't understand anything I've said. Do you realize if you inserted me in your average Baptist church this morning, they'd think I'd lost my mind? That just occurred to me. If I was standing in the pulpit of any Methodist church in this country today, they would be getting a straitjacket out for me. They'd think I'd gone bananas. He's crazy. All I really care about is if my chicken's burning or not. When do we get out of here? I remember those days when I was a boy sitting in a Methodist church and the preacher droned on about things that had nothing to do with the Bible but had all to do with, oh, Godspell. Some of you remember Godspell. Some of you too young to remember Jesus Christ Superstar, Godspell. And never once gave me the gospel of Christ. Never once told me how I could go to heaven, how I could be saved. And I'd sit in those pews, those hard wooden pews, and I'd get by the 20-minute sermon by thinking about what Mom was going to have for lunch, the fried chicken and the mashed potatoes. I was thinking about her gravy yesterday. It was probably really horrible gravy, but I loved it. It was so good. And then I'd think about playing ball afterwards on Sunday afternoon. That's what I'd think about. This would sound crazy in that environment. So I commend you that these words can even be spoken to you. Because most believers couldn't handle the first 5 minutes of class. Well, this is the kind of thing that you should be impressed with. Is how powerful what you've been given is, how powerful the catalyst is to produce the judgment that you're going to get and you're going to need. So in your curriculum for sonship education, you eventually get to the point, are supposed to come to a body of information that's described as the instruction of judgment. And what that's going to do is function in this catalytic type manner with the wisdom and the justice that's been learned, and it's going to amplify that capacity. It's going to give the power of it greater power. This is one of the reasons why Paul will start stacking might and power and terms that all have to do with the greatness of power as the curriculum develops, because it amplifies the capacity you already have. It's going to take that godly love and charity that's been brought into existence and bring it to an entirely new level, and then it's going to provide for you to realize that you've got all the information you need right now, pardon me, to be able to make just about every sonship decision you'll be called upon to make for the rest of your level one sonship education. There's not going to be a dramatic sonship checkpoint between judgment and equity. Equity is going to pick up with the same nature of instruction. There's a lot more to it, but the nature of it is going to be taking what you learned in wisdom, justice, and judgment, and taking the catalyst that's going to be given to it, and then using that. And it's going to be really what you need for level one and even on into part of level two sonship living. And even though you're exhorted by the Father about these things, even before, you're exhorted here before the instruction gets underway, and rightly so, I just want to round this off by saying that even though I can tell you what I've told you, and I can tell you that you will have the capacity to make judgmental, independent-type sonship decisions with that full confidence and persuasion and boldness and conviction by means of the acquired capacity that you've attained to right now, listen, the truth of the matter is your awareness, and you're going to have to become aware of that, your awareness of that won't take place until the instruction of judgment gets underway. It's when you first take that first step all on your own, when you begin running all on your own, then it will really become apparent to you, you do have the capability and the confidence will be there. In other words, even though you fully believe that now, and I don't doubt that, and that's what we're called upon to do. We don't believe something after it's been proven. We believe what it says on the pages of the Word of God. You believe that what the Father tells you here in this exhortation to counter all that apprehension you may have about saying, well, I don't know if I can take steps on my own, and if I run, I think I'm going to wind up stumbling and falling down. Your confidence level goes up tremendously when you actually begin experiencing taking steps all on your own. When you experience your steps not being straightened, and you experience running and not stumbling. And Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 12 especially is the father telling his son and making his son aware, even though he knows he's going to have to experience what it's like, but he's making him aware now that he's now got the capacity to go on from him and take his own steps and even run and run well. But at first the father knows, well, the problem is you don't have any experience with that just yet. And that you're liable to think that when the path is not obvious before your eyes, the father's no longer out in front leading me. He's not even beside me. It's kind of like he goes from that. He goes from being in front to beside, and now he's going to come along and say more or less, all right, they come to a point and you both stop. And he says, I've brought you to this point to start making decisions all on your own. And so he says to you, I'm going to stay here. You're going to go on from me. You go on ahead. And the father knows that when you do that at first, you're liable to think that you might just follow down a path that's going to lead to a dead end. You ever have that happen to you where you go down a road and it looks great at first, but it suddenly becomes narrower and narrower? I remember when we had Hal Fritz come and be a guest speaker. He's a Medal of Honor recipient at our church in Indiana. He said, we were driving down the interstate. Him and Mary were driving down the interstate, and they were following my directions. They got off the interstate, and they got on a really nice two-lane road, had all the markers and the painting and everything on it. He said, then we turned to go down Idaville, and we lost the painting on the road, and the road started to crumble up. And he looked at Mary and he says, guess what we get next? Gravel. He asked me, he said, now you guys aren't the ones that handle the snakes and everything, are you? I said, no, you're going to be all right. We don't do that. And it just kind of gets worse and worse and worse. And sometimes you wind up, it gets narrower and narrower, and you come down and it says dead end. And it's okay as long as you're alone in the car, because you don't have to tell anybody. But if your wife is with you, now you have to look at her and say, well, I thought it was a shortcut. You don't want to be embarrassed. You don't want to be foolish. You don't want to look like a fool in somebody's eyes. And the father knows that at first you're liable to think that the path you're going to follow is dead end, or if you run, there's a natural apprehension that you may not be able to see everything well on your path. There's something you're going to trip on, you're going to stumble and fall down. Well, the son, before he gets this education, needs to be exhorted to it, and you need to be to realize that this thing is going to have an illuminating capacity. It has light capacity. It's one of the reasons why we put on armor of light in judgment. This information is going to give us something that you just have to experience to really get the full-blown confidence and boldness you want to have. And you do want to have that confidence, and you need to have that confidence. Well, it's very similar to... and we need to end this, but... it's very similar, in fact, we're going to end at a pretty good point, to what we came to. Do you remember, without turning there, do you remember in Romans 8, when we were back in Romans 8, and how many times will I say this in the rest of our lives together as we go through this curriculum? Do you remember back in Romans 8? We're going to be doing that thousands of times. You can't believe what is contained in Romans 8. But anyway... In your Bible, you're close by here. Flip back to chapter 1. Just look at the table of contents real quick. It says in verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction. What was that? To know wisdom and instruction. I don't mean explain it. I mean, where? Sonship orientation. That was Romans 8, 14 and 15. Then we went into to perceive the words of understanding. What was that? Sonship establishment. Romans 8, 16 through 39 specifically. And what I'm after there is, remember when we went through that and we were perceiving the words of understanding? Where our words are, they're not in Israel's program. Our words are in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. But we were perceiving some things about how this curriculum is going to work for us. And one of the things that got accomplished there in that sonship establishment was when you had to come to the point where you had to face, before you ever got to the first day's actual class, your father wanted you to confront him and trust him. And he said some things to us that caused us to be established in our absolute confidence and unwavering trust in him as our father and our teacher and the one who put this whole thing together, that we would implicitly trust him and him alone. But there was another thing that we were to trust. Not just him, the what? The curriculum. You've got to trust what I'm putting together for you. It can do everything I said it can do. It can make all things work together for good because of the chains of provision that I've made within it. It can do all of those things that I said it. It can make you more than a conqueror in every suffering, even in death. Folks, there's a reason why the middle epistles, the level 2 of our sonship education of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians are written by a prisoner. There's more to that than just simply, oh, well, Paul was in prison when he wrote that. There's a lot more to that. That's indicative of undergoing those suffering, of living the most, putting the greatest glory of God on display in the midst of suffering. But anyway, one of the things that God made it very clear to us was that we can trust this curriculum even before we begin it. That's kind of what's going on here. We came to the point where we were told to trust our Father and the curriculum He put in our hands to do the exact job He said it could do. Well, we're at another checkpoint, and now the Father is telling us in this pre-doctrinal exhortation that you need to perceive the full effectual working of what this instruction of judgment is designed to do, and you need to have the confidence it will do it. That it will do everything it says it's designed to do to make it so that you can make discretionary, godly, wise judgments. You can do it independent of your Father, in a sense, as far as you're going to have to make the... He's not going to come along and just tell you what to do. But you can take this, added with the catalyst, and do it. And you're basically being exhorted to that fact right there. Well, we're out of time for the first session, but that kind of caps off what this pre-doctrinal exhortation is designed to do, to bring us to the cusp now of enthusiasm and of zeal and of desire and of really having a settled mind when it comes to what we're about ready to receive, that it really can work and do it, that I can do it, it can do that work in me and work itself out through me. And that then means that what we need to have to do now is to begin to come back to Romans chapter 13, and we're going to begin in our next lesson dealing with this one little last detail before we get into the details of verses 8 through 14. So we'll take our break right there. That'll basically end the pre-doctrinal exhortation. When you come back to Romans chapter 13, and we'll take our break right there.